Our scripture reading this morning is from Leviticus. And as we prepare to read this challenging section, I hope that you will listen and hear, because it talks about those who did not listen and did not do. So let us listen, hear, and do. Leviticus 26, 14 through 22. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children, and destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. Amen.
Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. The book of Haggai, chapter 2. For those of you who may be unfamiliar with the location of Haggai, if you go to the very end of the Old Testament, it's three books to the left. So there's Malachi, then Zechariah before Malachi, and then Haggai right before Zechariah. In light of God's warnings, God's threats, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this book does not exist for our amusement, nor do your commands exist for our whims. You are a holy, holy, holy God who does not request obedience, but demands it. You are a righteous God who does not suggest obedience. You command it, and you demand it, that your people would glorify you. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us all a gift. You have given us today. So that as long as it is today, and as long as our hearts are pumping and our lungs are filling with air, as long as we have life today, we may turn from our sins, turn to you, and avoid the outcome of your frightening threatenings. And Lord, we long to do that. We long to avoid your power set against us. We are eager to avoid your holiness upset with us. And we long that your grace would fill our lives with joy, with peace, with purpose, and that you would use us as vessels for your great glory. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, if they will not tremble at your threatenings, would you melt their heart with your kindness? For as your word says, the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. And Lord, if you will not melt their hearts with your kindness, if they refuse your kindness, grant to them fear. And for all of us this morning who are confident that we know you, that we love you, that we obey you, I pray that you would encourage us to go still further in our walk with you, that you may be glorified in your people. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Israel did not heed the commands of Leviticus. And because of that, they were transported into exile under the tyrannical rule of the Babylonians. And the book of Haggai is about the fact that when they were in exile, God then overthrew the Babylonians by virtue of the Medo-Persians and then allowed the Israelites to come back to their land. Now, not all of them came back to their land. Some of them came back to their land, and they were so happy to be back in the Holy Land that they really got to work planting vineyards, planting farms, raising cattle, and building houses. But they forgot something. And the something that they forgot was indeed the most important thing. They forgot God. And they were so busy just basking in the greatness of being in the Holy Land. They were so busy building their houses and planting their crops and shepherding their sheep that they had now no time for God. And so God then explains this. When God considers you faithful, then he will consider making you fruitful. And what happened was, is they were working like a dog for very little to show from it. Their crops were failing or underproducing. They were not fruitful because God knew they were not faithful. And God says that when he considers you faithless, he will consider making you frustrated. And so it seemed like they had everything they needed, but it just was not quite enough. They had enough wine, but they couldn't get drunk. They had enough grain, but they couldn't make enough bread. They were always hungry. They were working like a dog, never sleeping, and yet never quite meeting their goals. So then, what did God command? He commanded them in the book of Haggai, this is all review, especially for those of you who are new this morning, this is to get you up to speed. He commanded them to consider their ways. And the way he says it in Hebrew is beautiful. He literally says, put your heart to your ways. And what he's saying is simply this, take your ways and take your heart and ask yourself, do these things match? Is what you want to do, what you want to have in life, the joy you're seeking actually being provided for you? And the answer was an obvious and emphatic no. So that's what God explained, and then God commanded to consider their ways. And what happened was amazing. What Israel did was repent. They said, you know what, God, you're right. We've been focusing on everything but you. So now we're going to start focusing on you. And immediately, because they responded, God filled their hearts with excitement again for God and his work. And last week we talked about the fact that if we repent and humble ourselves before God, our spirits will be stirred. Our priorities will be shaped. This is all review, so don't worry about getting all this down. Our expectations will be set, and our course will be steered. So the question then is, what can we expect this morning? Well, what we can expect this morning is to find an answer to this simple question. Now what? All right, now their error has been exposed. Now their hearts have been changed. What happens now? And so the name of this sermon is From This Day Onward. And what I'd like to do is share with you from the text some practical exhortations from the book of Haggai based on this. From this day forward, do the following. So So let's just jump right into it, shall we? In chapter 2, verse 10, it says this: refuse to compromise in holiness. Now that you've sinned and been punished and been corrected and been humbled and now been restored, don't go back to what you've done. Refuse to compromise in holiness. Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 2. I love this. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord, ask now the priests for a ruling." What God is doing here, I love when God does this. It's so dramatic. He's asking the ones who were wrong to expose their wrongness with a rhetorical question. Okay? How many of you love and use rhetorical questions? As an Italian, I use rhetorical questions all the time. You know what it's like. I say things like this: what am I, an idiot? It's not a question. It's a statement phrased as a question. I'm not expecting an answer. I'm giving an answer. Notice what God says. I love this. He says in verse 12, if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, don't worry, we'll explain this, okay? Holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food or wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priests answered, no. What on earth is he talking about? Well, under the old sacrificial system, there were certain parts of the animal that you would take from the animal, and those were the holy parts that were dedicated only to priests. And they were only clean for priests to eat. So what priests would do is they would grab this part and they would wrap, you know, their robe around it and carry it with them. Now, as long as that meat stayed there, there's no problem. But if that meat touched anything else, it went from being holy to being unholy, contaminated. So the question that God is asking is this: can you take holy food and touch it with unholy things and it remain pure? What's their answer? No. Okay? When we mix the holy with the profane, which one is affected? That's the question. Let me try and put it in a way that's maybe a little bit gross and graphic, but a little way that's a little bit more understandable perhaps for you. If you were standing next to a horrible, dirty toilet, and you had a glass of fresh, clean water in your hand, and you decided to pour the fresh, clean water into the toilet, what would happen to the water? Would the fresh, clean water make the toilet clean? Or would the dirty toilet make the fresh water contaminated? Answer? Right. Okay, hopefully. You know, I mean, unless you are a beagle and don't care either way. Right? It doesn't matter how clean the glass of water is, when it hits the toilet, it's dirty. And that's what God is saying here. He says, now that you've been punished, now that you have repented, now that you've been forgiven, now that you've been restored, remain clean. It's like Jesus when he said to the woman caught in adultery, well, he says, does anybody stone you? And she says, no. He says, then go and what? Sin no more. Now, if you would, keep your finger here and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a couple of passages in our text or in our sermon time that I want you to see with your own eyes, because I want you to know that this comes from God and not from me. I want you to see it with your own eyes and feel the effects of it. When we mix the holy with the profane, which one is affected? The answer is holiness is compromised rather than the profane being sanctified. Now notice what we find here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says this: do not be bound together with unbelievers, which we won't really focus on this morning, but more the reason why. Notice what he says next. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You see what he's saying here? He's saying, if you make it your ambition to fit in an evil world, the world will not become more holy. You will become compromised. That's what he's saying. Notice what he goes on to say. What fellowship has light with darkness? The reason why the church is different from the world, the reason why Israel is different from the world is because at their very nature, they're different. Notice in verse 15, what harmony has Christ with Belial or foolishness or the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, this doesn't mean that you never talk to unbelievers and we only have a holy huddle and we never reach out. No, of course not. The point is that we must be committed to uncompromising holiness in practice, holiness in doctrine, holiness in approach, so that we would not fool ourselves into thinking we're somehow compromising to make the world better. No. When we compromise, we make us worse and the world stays the same. Notice in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from their midst and be separate and do not touch what is unclean. Our command, God's command through us to the world is not you're good, God can make you better. The message is this, you are dying, come out of the world and live. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 18, and I will be a father to you. Now, as we head back to Haggai, what's important to recognize is when we mix the holy with the profane, which one is affected? And I think we can all realize this, even in our daily lives and relationships. If you take a really good kid and put them in a room with a really bad kid, yeah, the really bad kid may start to act a little better, but most of the time, the good kid's going to start acting worse. I mean, even in rehearsal this morning, we have two very awesome people in the back of the room. One who's one of the nicest ladies I've ever known in my entire life, and Jason Sexton. And who do you think had the influence on the other? I think we know. And my threat to them was to use them as an example in my sermon. I do not make idle threats, my friend. Now, I know it's possible that I have it mixed up and Ashley's really the bad one. We'll see. The Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. And in Haggai, he's saying this. You want to have nice houses like the other people in Babylon had nice houses. And you want to have productive farms because you want to be able to retire well like the rich people in Babylon did. And what you seem to miss is your desire to be like them will grant to you their end. And if you want to live like them, you will die like them. And when you die like them, you will be treated like them. And if that doesn't send a shiver down your spine, Christian, then something's wrong. Refuse to compromise in holiness. When we mix the holy with the profane, which one is affected? Let's ask this. What must we seek before we expect to be useful to the Lord then? What must we seek before we expect to be useful to the Lord? What is it that we need in order to honor him? First of all, holiness. Do not be deluded. God is not mocked. What you reap, you will sow, the Bible says. Do not confuse yourself. We must pursue or seek holiness. Matthew 5:20 says this, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. From the lips of our Savior himself, he says, you must be holy to go to heaven. Now I know, wait a second, I know. In your brains, you're thinking, well, wait a second. What about grace? We're getting there, getting there. You must be holy to go to heaven. Hebrews 12:14 says this, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. Sanctification comes from a Latin word, which means becoming holy or being made holy. Sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. What God says is now that you've been punished, sinner, now that you've been repentant, sinner, now that you've been restored, sinner, now pursue holiness. That must be our aim. That must be our life's goal. And quite frankly, if we're honest with ourselves, we're too busy trying to be happy to be holy. Right? We're too busy trying to be financially secure that we have no time to ask whether we're eternally secure. We have all of our time being soaked up by our empty pursuits that now we have no time for God. And maybe we've heard the last couple of sermons and God is stirring us and we have repented. Now what? Now make it your life's ambition to be holy. And then secondly, to be humble. Holy and humble. Holiness and humility. We must seek humility. As 1 Peter 5:6 says this, now that we're restored, we must seek humility. 1 Peter 5:6 says this, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. One of my famous dead Puritans said this. This is by a man named Thomas Brooks. He said, there are many humble professors while the sun shines. Isn't that great? He says more, but isn't that great? Aren't we humble when everything's going great? Somebody walks up to us and says, you're awesome. And we go, well, I'm really not, but thank you. Subtitle, yeah, I know I am, right? Right? There are many humble professors while the sun shines, while God gives, while God smiles, while God strokes. We love to purr when he strokes us. Cat lovers, you know what that's like? The cat nuzzles up to you, and you start petting the cat, and all of a sudden, we love it. Until it gets annoying, and then we say, get out of here. But that's what we are. But then Thomas Brooks goes on to say this, but when he frowns and strikes, oh, the murmuring of proud souls. They kick when God strikes, but the humble soul wisely and patiently bears reproof. Friends, if you are someone who has dealt with your obvious sinfulness, and you've given that to God, and God has forgiven you by punishing his son in your place. If you are a Christian, if you are a blood-bought saint of the living God, make it your life's ambition now to live holy and humbly, or life will humble you despite you. So how then might we accomplish this? I have a feeling this sermon's going to turn into two. That's okay. How might we then accomplish this? First of all, by believing or trusting in the gospel. You may not realize this, but the only way you can be holy is to receive the gospel. Because when you receive the gospel, what God does is he takes your sins, punishes them in Jesus, and then he takes Jesus' holiness and puts it on your account. So the only way we can be more holy than the scribes and Pharisees, the only way we can seek the sanctification without which we will not see the Lord, the only way that can be accomplished is to bow our knees and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. By believing or trusting, whatever word you prefer, in the gospel. Let me share some verses that illustrate this. Look at John 15:3. Look at this. You will be clean if you hear the... No, he doesn't say that. Look what he says. You're already clean. You're already clean positionally. Why? Because of the word that Jesus has spoken to us. His gospel message upon belief makes us clean and makes us able to stand before God's perfectly holy, inquisitive eye. By believing or trusting in the gospel, we see in Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they may be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool." Notice that when we reason together with the Lord, he takes our badness away and replaces it with goodness. Another passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And notice what we find here, guys. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, do you know that? Do you know that unless you are righteous, you will not go to heaven? "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals," and let's not stop there, "nor thieves, nor covetousness." Now, covetous, so let me ask you this. Have you ever wanted more than you had? Then you're guilty under here, all right? So let's not pick our favorite ones here, right? If anyone feels good about themselves after reading these verses, please come up and finish this sermon, because I don't. "Nor thieves ever stolen anything, nor the covetous ever wanted to steal something, nor drunkards ever have maybe one or ten too many. Nor revilers ever talk about somebody behind their back, guilty. Nor swindlers ever trick anybody, will inherit the kingdom of God." Unrighteous people do not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11 though. "Such were some of you, but you were washed." Amen. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. That means you were declared holy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's Christianity. Christianity is you must be holy to go to heaven, and you're not holy, and neither am I. So the only way we get holy is being washed, sanctified, and justified by the declarative act and power of God. One more verse as a bonus. I did not include this in the notes, so you'll just have to listen to this. Philippians 3:9 says this, "That we may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." What he says is when we exercise faith, he gives us righteousness, holiness, sanctification, so that we may stand before him forgiven. Wow. So where is boasting? It's excluded. Because everything good about us came from somebody else. How might we accomplish this? First of all, by believing or trusting in the gospel. And I'll close with this next point, I think. Yes, maybe one or two more. Second thing, by fighting any known sin. Another one of my favorite dead Puritans said this, "If sin is your friend, God is your enemy." Let that sink in. If sin is your friend, God is your enemy. Let's flip it. If God is your friend, sin is your enemy. So fight your sin. None of us will be perfect at it. All of us will fail at it. But let's go kicking and screaming. You know what I mean? Let's go with all we got until we got nothing left. Romans 8:13 says this, "If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now notice what this verse is assuming. It is assuming that all those who live according to the flesh die, and all those who are living according to the Spirit live. So basically, to say it this way, if you are an unbeliever, you live according to the flesh, you must die. If you are a believer, you live according to the Spirit, and you will live. But you will live by putting to death, or alongside of, putting to death the deeds of the body. Christianity is a fight. And it's a fight against your most formidable opponent, yourself. Yourself. So fight your sin. What's the point here? Simply, we cannot claim loyalty to God while at the same time pursuing the very things that led to his son's execution. I hope none of you know what it's like to lose a friend to a drug overdose or lose a family member to a drug overdose. Unfortunately, I know what that's like. And I tell you one thing, when you lose a friend or a family member to a drug overdose, you hate drugs. Right? And yet, Jesus was senselessly murdered because of our sin, and we still love sin. Oh, what a gracious God this is. How frustrating it must be, were he not perfect, to live with us, to deal with us. One more point. Okay, one more point, and then we'll sing and we'll go home. First of all, you must believe and trust the gospel. Secondly, you must fight any known sin. And thirdly, you must repent by repenting whenever we become aware of our guilt. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, a lot of you hear that verse applied to unbelievers, and there's a principle there, but he's talking to believers here. And you know what he says? You know what he says after that? I love this. In 1 John 1:10, he says this, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me assure your hearts by a couple of perhaps uncomfortable but necessary truths. Truth number one, God is holy and demands that you be holy too. Number two, you are not. Nor am I, nor is anybody else in this room. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Number three, God promises to provide you with the holiness you need to be saved when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing, we mean trust him to deliver you from your sinfulness, from your punishment that you deserve. The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So God is holy, demands that you must be holy too. Number two, you are not. Number three, God will forgive you and change you and cleanse you if you receive the gospel. And number four, this is how you do it. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to dance down an aisle. You don't have to write a check. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to kneel. You don't have to sit down. You don't have to do jumping jacks. All you have to do is cry out to him and ask him to forgive you. Repent. You cry out to him and you say, look, I know I've blown it. I know you're holy. I know I'm not. Jesus died in my place. I want to receive that. I want you to apply that to my account. And the Bible says in Romans 10 that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Today is a gift. And if you want to take two fingers and put it right here, if you feel a thump, good news, you are still alive. If you don't, raise your hand. We'll get to you. You are alive today so that you may live forever. Don't waste it. So before we sing and close, let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, it is amazing to us how the unclean and the clean can mix. How comfortable we feel in sin. We acknowledge that. We repent of that. We're ashamed of that, but we know that you know us and love us anyway. I pray if there's someone here this morning for whom the gospel is making sense, perhaps, or having power in their heart for the first time, I pray that they would cry out to you and say something like this: God, I know that I've blown it. I know that you're holy and I'm not. And yet your word is clear that if we ask you, you'll forgive us and you'll change us and you'll come into our lives and you will be our master, our God, our Lord, our Savior. So Lord, I ask for that. I ask that you would do that in my life, that you would take the keys and you drive, that you would change me and give me boldness to tell the people around me so that they would pray with me, pray for me, rejoice with me. Lord, for those of us who are already saved, I pray that you would stir us to make it our life's ambition to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see you. That we wouldn't understand the gospel simply to be a license to sin, but instead that it would be the impetus to kill our sin, to hate our sin, and to live for you. Lord, if there's somebody today here who's dealing with a private sin that only you know about and him or her, I pray that they would confess it to you and ask for your strength to kill it. And every time they fall, that you would lift them up and tell them and reassure them of your grace. And Lord, I ask that you would receive our worship now to the praise of your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.